We're going to be in Exodus 25, and previously, the previous part of Exodus, chapter 19 through 24, it concludes with a ratification of the covenant between the Lord and Israel. The children of Israel pledged twice, we're going to do everything that you say. We promise, Lord. They pledged twice to be faithful to obey this covenant. So Exodus, if you think about it, it could conclude at this point. We could say that God's delivered Israel out of Egypt and he's entered into a covenant with them. He's given them all kinds of stipulations to obey. But it's not over, is it? But we read in chapter 24 that Israel's leaders, I find this interesting, Israel's leaders saw the God of Israel, if you remember. And it had to be a representation of God because no one's ever seen God at any time. Moses got the real close-up view, but the leaders saw the God of Israel, and all the people saw the glory of God, which was like a consuming fire. And I think that had a profound impact on the people. I really do. You ever been in God's presence, and you know you are in God's presence? It has an impact on you. Hopefully, we can do this every day. So they all saw the glory of God like a consuming fire. So I believe that this suggests that they now know there's something very special about being in the divine presence. And God wants not just their obedience, God really wants fellowship with them. And we can look at it this side of the resurrection and say, God wanted fellowship with us so badly that it cost his son. His son laid his life down to have open fellowship with us. But God wants not just the obedience. He desires our fellowship. Not commands, you know, maybe, but he wants it. He desires it. And it's our own choice. There's no substitute for that. I know I said that about four times Sunday. There's no substitute for being in his presence, sitting with him and fellowshipping with him. It's something we need for us to be in his presence. Anyways, if you look at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering." Now, chapters 25 through 31 record God's directions in building this tabernacle, this dwelling place, we could call it. God wants them to build this tabernacle. But what are all these old, complicated construction details? I remember the very first time I ever read this chapter, I thought that was kind of boring, honestly. But I don't anymore because I know a little more of what it's talking about. Every time I get into this chapter, it's like going into the tabernacle and the Lord reveals a little bit more of himself to me. He lets me go in the Holy of Holies. So I think this is really good. You know, it looks like these old, complicated construction details that are supposed to show us what? What are they supposed to show us today? Well, first of all, the high quality of the precious materials making the tabernacle, I believe, shows us God in a way. Think about it. It shows us the greatness of God, these precious materials, his nature and his power, his transcendence, let's say. Second, the curtain that's surrounding the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, shows God's moral perfection is symbolized by his separation from what's common. You know, the Holy of Holies is sectioned off by this veil, and it symbolizes his moral perfection as symbolized by a separation from the common and the unclean. Third, the portable nature of the tabernacle. This was to go everywhere they went. It was constructed right from the start to be something that could be put together and torn down and moved. You ever been in the service or been in the Boy Scouts or you've been in whatever it is, you know, you pick it up, you move it, you pack it, you unpack it, it's portable. This is even better than that because this is God ordained, right? The portable nature of the tabernacle shows God's desire to be with his people as they traveled. And then fourth, the tabernacle and its furnishings and the service performed by these or performed there, I should say, provide a great picture of the atonement that would come one day through Jesus Christ. All of this points to the Lord, all of it, every little detail. And I hope to bring it all out. The ceremonies that go on there, the things that go on, the things that go into the construction, how it's built. You know, we're going to look at it quite a bit. But the last one, that atonement that would one day come through Jesus Christ, that's what it points to. Verse 3, "And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass. Here's the very best that man has to offer. You know, we know now in the New Testament what the Lord really wants us to offer ourselves. But here they're told to bring these offerings. And here, this is the best stuff they have. It's just material stuff, isn't it? It's really not much to offer. People have to offer. It's not really that much, is it? It's just material. All man can offer came from God in the first place, too. All the things we offer back to Him, He's given to us in the first place. You know, He's really taken care of it all. He's the one who calls us and draws us to Himself. And all these things came from Him anyway. But God gives people a definite part to play in all of this. You know what it is? Do you ever notice in Scripture how He's constantly encouraging the people to partner with Him? Get on board with me. I got some things you can do. You can help, not help me out, but you can help yourself out by getting involved with my plan. And I want to get you on board. He wants to involve you. He wants to involve us. He wants to be a partner with us. I like that. He desires partnership with us. I find that fascinating. But it's His design, too, we're going to see. It's His plan, only His plan. As you go through the world religions and the cults and just whatever it is, philosophy, whatever you want to look at, if it's not of Jesus Christ, it's some other plan. It's something else. It's something man devised somehow. It's another plan altogether. It's all about His design and His plan. Verse 4, they bring also and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and chittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set apart in the ephod and in the breastplate. And the question comes, where does all this stuff come from? Well, you guys know where it came from, right? It came from Egypt. Remember when they were on their way out of Egypt? They spoiled the people. Remember it said they literally took everything they could get their hands on. You know, and the Egyptians were so glad to see them go, here, take this too. It was like back wages for all those years of slavery. So they took all that stuff. God had a plan. God knew what He was doing. Save that stuff. I'm going to ask you for it someday. And here He does. All that back compensation. In chapter 36, now this is really amazing. We find that the people gave so generously that Moses had to say, that's enough, stop. And I don't know of any pastor who's ever had to say that. Now, what I find really, really great here, consider how simple the tabernacle must have looked on the outside. Very, very simple on the outside. But remember that by today's standards, the inside of this tabernacle would have cost mega millions, literally. All the materials here were provided by the hands of God's people. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, and I shared a little bit Sunday about being in Montreal and talking to the folks up there. Pastor Sebastian, the pastor, said, talk to them a little bit about that, because they don't want to let go, and they don't understand why they don't have anything. And I said, you're not getting into God's plan. God says, let it go, I'll give you more. I'll take care of what you need, let it go. And they didn't get that. But I was pointing different things out, and they're honestly like, we've never seen that before. Hear what Paul is saying. It's not reluctantly and it's not out of compulsion, but according to that which has been stirred in your heart. You want to. Paul is saying something's changed in your heart because that cheerful giver, literally the word translated cheerful is hilariously. Hilariously. Think of that for a minute. That's like, yay, I can't wait. You know, I can't wait to give. I can't wait to help. I can't wait to spend time or whatever it might be. You know, hilarious. If you give like that, God says that you'll receive back with great blessing and liberality. This is what is called an absolute principle of God. It doesn't make sense to the world. You know, in Malachi, we looked at Malachi 3 where God is saying, look, I'll pour out blessings on you if you just give. You can't outgive me. So it's an absolute principle of God. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. When I read that word dwell, we could translate that word, if you wanted to, into tabernacle. Tabernacle and dwell can be transposed. The sanctuary they're called to build is a tabernacle. And there are many awesome similarities here between the tabernacle that Israel builds and the Word made flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14. Who dwelt, it says there, or literally tabernacled among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you fall down to verse 14. That Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, is what the Scripture says. It's Jesus Christ living among us. But the tabernacle here was a temporary building, and it had a specific purpose for a specific time until the temple could be built in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus Christ dwelt among us temporarily for 33 years as well, before he ascended to heaven. So they also erected the tabernacle in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 says, "And Jesus said to the people, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You know, and I believe that Jesus Christ dwelt in the wilderness a lot too. I believe he went out there to pray. He went out there to fast. He spent time in the wilderness too. Well, this tabernacle, again, on the outside was very simple, very humble looking on the outside, if you want to put it that way. Outwardly, it wasn't much to look at. On the outside, I think it would have been spectacular to look at myself because of what it was and what it signified, knowing more about it. But on the outside, it probably looked pretty normal, tent-wise and so on. It's covered with animal skins. It's covered with skin. It's simple. And it looked like the nomads' tents of those days, the Bedouins. But Jesus on the outside, too, he was very simple. He was very humble. Outwardly, he wasn't much to look at either. If you guys remember, Judas had to identify him with a kiss. Judas couldn't just say, you know the guy in the paintings with the blonde hair and the blue eyes? Get that guy. No, that's not how it was. He wasn't the guy who was the tallest or the guy who was the most handsome or the guy with a halo around his head. He had to be identified. Judas had to pick him out, by kissing him because he was a Jewish guy. He just looked like all the other Jewish guys that were hanging around him. Outwardly, not much to look at. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And I believe this is his earthly form. When we see him, I really do believe, even if we see all the scars, I think it's going to be beautiful. You know, when we see him as he is, this is speaking of his earthly appearance. There was nothing in his earthly appearance that would make him stand out. Humble, outwardly simple. Not much to look at. Now, on the inside of this humble tabernacle, it was incredibly beautiful. Incredibly beautiful. It was filled with gold and silver and fine tapestries. And even more important, it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. That glory, that glow, that cloud of God's presence. Can you picture this with all the gold and silver and all the things in there and the Shekinah glory, the glow, the reflection, all the gold shining and so on. But Jesus, he looked ordinary among Jewish men, but on the inside, think of the beauty that was on the inside. It was better than gold. It was better than silver. Among ordinary Jewish men, he didn't stand out, but inside there was such a beauty that people were drawn to him. He did draw people to him, but it wasn't the way he looked. It was what was inside. Matthew 13, 2 says, "And great multitudes were gathered together unto him. And he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." You know, they would surround him so much that when he spoke, he got out in a boat so he wouldn't be so crowded in, and his voice could be projected out over the water to the crowd. But just picture the crowds coming to him. I pointed this out to my kids that here's this man. Everywhere he goes, do you think he ever turned anybody away who was sick? Do you think he ever turned away a cripple? Do you think he ever turned away anybody that had a need? I don't think so. You know what? I think he rose more people from the dead than we read about. Imagine the crowds flocking to him. Imagine, hey, we'll either see a show or get a free meal. I mean, at the very least. You know, but think of the crowds. They wouldn't leave him alone. They ran around Galilee to catch up to him. They were just everywhere. He drew people to him. And It wasn't just that what they could get from him either. They knew there was something about him. Verse 8 here says that this wasn't just God's dwelling place, but it was also his meeting place, in verse 22. So as Jesus Christ not only dwells with us, he also is the only way we can have fellowship with the Father or communion with the Father or oneness with the Father. This was not just where he dwelt, the Lord. This is where he met with the people. And it symbolizes Jesus. You want to know God, you have to go through Jesus. He's kind of a meeting place, so to speak. He's the one that we need to go to have fellowship with the Father, communion, or oneness. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here, verse 9 says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. God is saying, you're going to make it exactly the way I tell you to make it. And I like this. I like when God says, this is how it's meant to be done. It's always man that goes, well, you know, can I do a little freelancing over here? And no, God's saying exactly like I say, exactly the way I want it, you shall make it. The book of Hebrews says that this earthly tabernacle was patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. So a lot of people ask, is there literally a tabernacle in heaven? And I believe so, because God says there is. And I take it literally. I take it literally and believe that if God meant something else, then he would have said that, you know, he would have made it clear, made that clear too. Hebrews 8 verse 5 says of these earthly priests who minister in the tabernacle, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow or type of what's coming or what is, of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Then Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And I believe this is a reference to the tabernacle there, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He went up there with his blood to present it there. Verse 10 says, and they shall make an ark. Now, here we switch from the tabernacle right over to the ark. And I think this is very interesting. Here, Moses got the entire list of building materials, right? And then he isn't given the instructions for building the tabernacle yet. He's got all the materials ready to go, or at least the list of them, and he's not given the blueprints for that yet, the tabernacle. First, he must build the ark. And I find this interesting. Why does God do it this way? And I find myself asking that question a lot. Why does God do it this way? Well, he's God and he can do anything he wants. But why not construct the tabernacle and then the stuff to go inside of it? I think I've got a good reason. God gives the plans for the Ark of the Covenant before the tabernacle's even done. And now this ark, think of it, it's a box, really, right? It's a really ornate, very artistically crafted box, as we'll see. But it goes into the Holy of Holies. And I find this, it's almost like God is saying that, I know that you people will want to work your way into my presence. I want to start you in my presence. I'd rather have you start at the very point where I meet with you to show you that there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you can earn, there's nothing that you can work for, nothing like that. Nothing you can do or have to do or deserve to come to deserve a relationship with me. It's all about grace. Start right there. Let's start with the place where I meet with you. Let's start there, right in my presence, so you don't have to work to get there. So he gives the plans for the ark before they actually finish the tabernacle. So they shall make an ark of shittim wood or acacia wood. Acacia wood speaks of humanity. This is interesting. The acacia tree grows in the desert, okay, in very dry soil, which makes it a lot of sense to me, because in Isaiah it says that Jesus shall grow up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53:2. Now the wood is like a brown-orange color, and it's a really hard wood, so it makes great furniture, and they still use it today. It's used for furniture, but the Bedouins, they found a use for it that's really amazing. The Bedouins use it today for its unique property in that when you slice it, or when you stripe it, or you cut it, it weeps this resin like sap. And what's really interesting, when it's pierced, it weeps this gum-type resin, and it has healing properties for sores and cuts and scrapes. Here, this has got to be pointing to Jesus as well. Think of Jesus Christ pierced, literally torn open with those whips, those cords, those flagellum on his back when he was whipped over and over again. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, blood came out of him that's healed us, healed physically, emotionally, and spiritually. By the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God continues in verse 10. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Now a cubit was their measure for length. It's basically the distance from your fingertip on your longest finger to your elbow. That's basically what a cubit is. So if you were like one of them basketball players, I guess a cubit was a lot bigger, but or one of those giants from back in the Old Testament. But basically, it's 18 inches to 24 inches long. That's what a cubit is. So the ark is somewhere around 4 feet by 2.5 feet or so by 2.5 feet or so, something in that neighborhood. Now listen to this. Verse 11 says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold." You've got that humanity covered by gold, the wood plated with gold. Overlay it with pure gold within and without shall thou overlay it. Now here consider that Jesus Christ became a man. But as you guys know, he's also God. So to represent Jesus Christ completely or correctly, the acacia wood of humanity was covered by the gold of deity. Think of his body, his human body. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Now consider this. The acacia tree is the only tree in the desert that grew thorns. And that, I think, is amazing too. It's the only thorn-bearing tree that grows in the desert. And Jesus Christ was crowned. He was crowned with thorns as he came to save those who were crowning him, you know? Those who put that crown of thorns on him. He came to save them. In Revelation 14:14, John writes, and I looked, picture this, picture John looking and seeing this. Revelation 14:14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. It can only be Jesus. Picture him seeing that vision. I've seen paintings of that very scene painted out, and I'm like, it's not good enough. It's just not good enough. But it can only be Jesus. Verse 12 says, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. They would have these rings at the corners and on the side, metal rings, and they'd slip these long wooden rods through those, plated with gold. And they'd pick those up and put them on their shoulders. So those came out, but they could slip back through the rings. Everything was portable. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So here again, the ark is supposed to have a ring on each corner to hold the wooden poles that the priests used to carry it. So it must be portable. It has to go with the people everywhere they went. Why? Because God goes everywhere they go. God goes everywhere you go. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You can't go anywhere without him. You can grieve him and you can quench him, but he's still there. And I like that because I grieve him and quench him. He won't leave me or forsake me. And again, we learned about week after week now, that's where the joy is coming from. The joy doesn't leave. Happiness comes and goes. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So this thing, it's totally portable, and they take it wherever they go. Now in the chest too, Moses is going to place the two stone tablets with the Decalogue, it could be called, or the testimony, literally we know it as the Ten Commandments, which are written on them, which he's going to receive on the mountain in Exodus 31. Now, according to Hebrews 9, verses 4 and 5, the ark contained also a jar of manna, getting the manna every day. It also is going to contain Aaron's rod, and it's the one that budded almond buds and almond blossoms and almonds and flowers and so on, right? That's in there. But the command, think about this. The commandments are kept in the ark. The ark symbolizes Jesus. And all I could think was, Jesus kept the commandments perfectly in him, you know? Jesus kept these commandments perfectly. And we're to come boldly to the throne of grace because we are in him. That's what we've been learning in 1 John, because we are in him positionally. So I like that. He kept the commandments perfectly. We're in him positionally. So Romans 3:22 tells us that the Father looks at us and sees him because of this position. He looks at us and he sees his Son who kept the commandments perfectly. Yay, you know, I mean, I can't. And thou shalt make a mercy seat. Remember where we started with this? We looked at the word propitiation in Romans. We looked at the word propitiation in 1 John. Propitiation literally can be translated mercy seat. Romans chapter 3, 1 John chapter 2 and 4, we could transpose mercy seat for propitiation. But make this mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold to sit on top of this. These angels must have been spectacular. Think of it. These 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work thou shalt make them. You can't mold them, carve them, chip them, chisel them. You're going to beat them out of a piece of gold into this fine piece of art. We're going to learn of a man named Bezalel, this craftsman, this artist that God gifted to make these things. I got to meet this guy. I really respect artisans and craftsmen and art. And so on. I used to do a lot of that stuff. He was to make 1 cherub on the one end and on the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. They would face each other, and their wings, and a lot of the drawings and so on that you see of them, the wings come up and come together in the middle over the mercy seat. The wings were on high covering the mercy seat, facing one another, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. I believe that too many of us, too many Christians, try to meet the Lord at the ark by keeping the commandments, by going to Bible studies, by doing works, by doing deeds, but whatever it might be, by trying not to sin, by trying to be pure. Actually, listen, he'll only meet you at the mercy seat. There's only one place. It's at the mercy seat. It's not outside the ark. It's not on the left hand. It's at the mercy seat. And so many times I picture us coming to the ark, let's say, and we're outside of it. We need to come to the mercy seat right there. That's it. Not by what you do, it's completely unearned, undeserved, and unmerited. And you may even know that you're saved by grace. Many of us do. We still try to meet at the ark. Go to the mercy seat. You know what? Go to the mercy seat right away. You've messed up, get there as quick as you can. Don't wait. Scripture sometimes we'll see, well, David. David was a perfect example. Why did he wait? You know, it was killing him to wait. You need to go there as soon as possible. So again, it's not about devotions, it's not about witnessing, it's not about giving. It's all about what Jesus Christ has already done. He's provided mercy. You know what? Think of this. Resurrection Sunday, Easter, the very first Sunday. If we went, ran down to the tomb and we beat Peter with John. I always loved how John had to point out that he beat Peter in the race there. But if we run down there and if we looked into the tomb, we'd see 2 angels in there. One on the one end and one on the other end of this stone slab. Now, I've seen the slab. I haven't seen the angels. But here They'd be one at the head and one at the foot of an empty, blood-stained slab facing each other. And if you remember Leviticus 16:14, it said that the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled all over the mercy seat, all over it, between the two cherubims. So this gives us a perfect picture of the only way to have fellowship with God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, typified by that mercy seat. If you're a good Hebrew and you're really thinking, and you're Peter, or you're John, and you look in there or whatever, and you saw those angels, and it looked like the Ark of the Covenant. It looked like the mercy seat. I don't know if that clicked, but anyways, it goes on here and says, "And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee." Not I might or I could, I will. "I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment under the children of Israel." I'm going to meet you there personally. So the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, it had a solid gold platform supporting these two angel-like figures. And these cherubim faced each other, and they had their wings spread upward to meet each other. And God manifested himself in the glory cloud between the two cherubim to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Picture that. In the Holy of Holies behind the veil. We were fortunate enough to go to a place in Florida called the Holy Land. And the gentleman who built this, it's kind of controversial, but I enjoyed it. They had, I don't know how they did it, but they showed us layer by layer how the tabernacle was made through holograms sitting right in front of us, life size. It was amazing. They would peel back the badger skins and just all the way down to where you were into the Holy of Holies. And I thought, boy, that was really well done. Here, if you can picture this, God manifests himself in this glory cloud between the two angels above the mercy seat. And cherubim are mentioned at least in 13 books of the Bible, and they're mainly connected with the holiness and the purity or the righteousness of Jehovah, and are often mentioned in association with the throne of God. You've got two angels, I believe, represents God's throne. One on one side and one on the other. My pastor personally feels that it talks of Lucifer as being the covering angel, that he was the one on the front of the throne. I don't know that for sure. But he feels that before Lucifer fell as a covering cherub, he was the one in the front that covered from the front. I don't know for sure, but he did a big teaching on that. It made a lot of sense. But anyways, God manifests himself in that cloud. And cherubim, again, they're associated with the throne of God. They're described in Ezekiel chapters 1 and chapter 10, if you want to look at that later. If you really want to experience the presence of the Lord, we read this and we think, wow, it must have been fascinating. We could do this anytime. Anytime. Maybe we're not going to see it like this. If you want to picture this in your mind, it'd be great. But you could experience his presence at any time. First of all, you want to do that? Of course, praise him. Praise him. What's Psalm 22 say? He inhabits the praises of his people. So when you're sitting here worshiping and you're like daydreaming and reading the bulletin, or you're talking to your son like I was, think about how we should be worshiping and praising him. He inhabits the praises of his people. So we can experience his presence that way. Psalm 22:3. You know what else? Here's another one. Show mercy to others. Show mercy to others and watch what that does. God chooses to dwell at the mercy seat. Think of that. Show mercy to people and watch what happens in your life. God chooses to dwell there at the mercy seat. Give mercy to people. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So there's 3 pieces of furniture here in the holy place. First, the golden lampstand. Second, the table of showbread. And third, the altar of incense. Inside the holy place is the place of worship. The gold lampstand is one of the most perfect figures of Jesus Christ that we have, really. The table of showbread speaks of him as being the bread of life. The altar of incense speaks of prayer, that the Lord is our great intercessor today. He's interceding at the right hand of God for us right now. So it speaks of prayer. Right now he's praying, and we pray to the Father through him. The table of showbread has 12 loaves of bread on it. So, you know, there are many explanations to how the loaves were arranged. I don't think that's that important to us. But the big thing to remember is that each loaf represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in other words, God was providing equality for all. He always does. Notice that the table of showbread is 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, so it's twice as long as it is wide. It's 1.5 cubits high. So the table of showbread is the same height as the Ark of the Covenant. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. So now we read of a crown of gold. That's the border around the table. It's to keep the bread from falling off. So there's 2 crowns. And I like this because Jesus Christ will be crowned twice. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown in the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners on the 4 feet thereof. So these staves are supposed to be put through the rings. This is going to be portable too, so it can be carried through the wilderness as Israel travels. And it was carried on the shoulders of the priests. Now over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold thou shalt make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. You know, a lot of these instruments I've seen remade. They're in the Temple Institute. Later on, the tabernacle became the temple. The temple was a much bigger place and all. And in the rebuilding of the temple that's coming in Jerusalem, if you go to the Temple Institute, you can see where they've made these instruments in preparation that are ready for the building of the temple. And some of these are pretty amazing to look at. But the table and all of these things are portable. And again, the table went wherever the people went. It was available. That's a good word. Available. Some of the best things are just really available. The Lord is available. He's a God close at hand. So it's available, just like the Lord wants to be in your life, available. He's the bread of life. He says, partake of me. Take advantage of this. Be revived. Be renewed. Be strengthened. Remember how much I love you guys. Somebody on the radio asked the other day while I'm driving, do you feel like you love Jesus Christ more right now than you ever have before? You know what I did? I went, yes! It's like, oh, I forgot I was driving. Think about that. What a great question. We can take such advantage of this. You can be revived. You can be renewed. You can be refreshed. You can be reminded of his love because he's so close. His mercy. Don't forget, I can strengthen you, and don't forget my mercy, incredible love for you. He's close. He's available. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. This is one of my favorites, this candlestick, this lampstand. This fascinates me. In Hebrew, as you know, it's the menorah, or some say the menorah. And it holds oil lamps. It doesn't hold wax candles. It holds little oil lamps. It's made of 1 piece of solid gold. It's not plated. It's pure, solid gold. You know what? They've tried to make this today, hammered out of gold, 1 piece. There's something about this that's amazing. It's not totally under God's direction, because as you know, the weight of gold, the arms just go. So I don't know. God instructed Bezalel to make this just right. You think of the weight of gold, those arms would come up, and it's heavy. 1 piece of solid gold, not plated. It says here, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. It's pretty ornate, pretty fancy. When Aaron made his false gold god, or the calf, that false gold god in a few chapters, it was molten gold. It was molded, melted and molded, right? But this lampstand representing Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was made of beaten gold. I think this represents, too, that he's the way because he's the only one who's been beaten for your sins. But he rose from the dead, and he shines so bright, if you'll only open your eyes and your heart. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. So there are seven lamps on this menorah, a main stem with six branches. And six is the number of man, and seven is the number of completion or perfection. This reminds me of John 15. Think about this. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. This menorah, think of it. He's the vine. He's the main stem, right? He's the main shaft. We are the branches. We must be in him, attached. And if we are, like we learned Sunday, we're attached to each other then. If we're attached to him, we're attached to each other. We can have fellowship one with another. From him, we could say. Genesis chapter 2, a rib was taken from Adam's side and fashioned into his bride. And a lot of people believe there was some bloodshed there when that happened. And I don't know for sure. I wasn't there. But he was fashioned into his bride. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, he also has a bride. And when he was hanging on the cross, his side was pierced when that soldier thrust that spear up into his rib cage. When he was hanging on the cross, and out came blood and water, the fluids of birth. Well, we, the church, came out of his side, you could say, because his death gave birth to the church. Verse 33. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. So these six branches had three bowls, or flares, and each of those had a bud or a knop to it, or a blossom, I guess it would be, to resemble that of an almond. You know what? I don't know if you guys know this or not, but almonds, there's something really special about those. They're like super healthy for you. They're in the Bible. They were like one of their main staples. Almonds are, well, I did more research. This is to resemble an almond, and an almond blossom is like pure white. It's the first tree in Israel to blossom and to bear fruit. It's the first one. Today, too. And I believe this points to the resurrection of Jesus because 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's the first fruit. He's the first one risen from the dead. This points to Jesus, too. Everything points to Jesus. If you're looking for it, you just got to be looking. He's the first one risen from the dead. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. So the side branches had three units made up of two flares and a bud. And the center shaft or stem had four units like that, which means that it stood higher than the others, the other six. So this represents that Jesus Christ is preeminent. This represents him. There's none like him. He's the name above all names. The name above all names. You know, do you guys ever just hear someone say Jesus and it just does something to you? You just say that name about 10 times to yourself. What does that do? Doesn't it make you smile? Jesus. The name above all names. And as I pointed out, Psalm 138:2, he magnifies his word above his name. That's pretty important. There's none like him. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. That fascinates me. I don't even know where you start. The branches were obviously the same material as the stem, the vine, which may mean that like him, we may be beaten, if you think about it. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of the world. So the world, if you think on this, sees our light not when everything is going great. I noticed this with my brother. I saw my brother shine so bright. I saw the presence of Jesus in him Not when he was healthy. If you knew him, he was all over the place. Healthy, he's bold, outspoken, loud, good guy, good baseball player and all that stuff like that. When he really spoke the loudest, he couldn't say anything at all because he had Lou Gehrig's disease and he was in a wheelchair. Smiled, never complained, never cried, never did. I mean, he shined so bright to me. My sister said he wished he could be like you and he could just go everywhere and tell people about Jesus. And I said, let me tell you something. I could not do what he's doing. He's speaking way louder than I am. But that's what it's like. It's the world, if you think on this, it sees our light not when everything's great, but when we are beaten, so to speak, when we're beaten down maybe. Not coming up roses, but enduring those hard times and those trials and those tragedies. When the world sees the sun in us, then they see us reflect the light of the Son of God. Maybe they see you prospering. Maybe they see you as a Christian. You've got a good job. You've got a good house. You have nice cars. Maybe everything looks great. And it looks like, gee, they're really doing great over there. That doesn't really do it for them. It's when they see us go through these things, and we go through it like nobody else, without the whining and the crying, and we've got strength from somewhere, shining. We're still shining. We've seen that around here. Look at Karen. You know, even Camille, they're coming around to the point where they're like, they're shining. You know, Camille, I thought, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, looked better than I've ever seen her. And she was praising the Lord. And when the world sees the sun in us, that's when they see us reflect the light of the Son of God. Verse 37, and thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. Now the last line here, it's interesting. Literally, it says that they may light the face of it. Which means that even though the lights on these branches were supposed to illuminate the holy place, their main function was to illuminate the centerpiece, the center one, the main shaft. Their main purpose is to show the face of the main shaft on the menorah. See, in adversity, again, you're beaten, so to speak, but you continue to shine bright. And the reality and beauty of Jesus Christ is seen. So when you're in a fiery trial, that's when Jesus Christ... Listen, this too, we don't think of this. When you're in the middle of a fiery trial, doesn't Jesus Christ often manifest himself to you in a clearer way than you've ever seen him before? It's not when everything's just going super great, is it? So that fiery trial, he becomes clearer than ever before. You know where it begins? Right where you embrace the problem and look at it like that too. When you look at it that way, embrace the difficulty. Remember when Rakshak and Benny were in that fiery furnace, right? Remember? Who was in it with them? Who was in there with them? Isn't that an amazing story? That they were thrown in there and there was one like under the Son of Man in there with them. They didn't want to come out. It was so good. They were in there with Jesus. They don't want to come out of the fiery furnace. That's how good it was. We usually have a tendency to fight our way out of the furnace. I want to get out of here. But it's right where Jesus Christ can really be seen the clearest so often. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. You know, these instruments for trimming the wicks and so on, the snuffing out of the flame were pure gold also. And I thought of this today. People can get near us and snip and quench, but maybe they're golden opportunities too to shine bright in adversity. Maybe they even cause you to shine brighter. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. You know, I believe this is the only time you see the word he as far as making the instruments and the tabernacle. And again, this refers to this man, Bezaleel. He's mentioned in chapter 31. This guy's really gifted. I think he had talent to begin with, but once he took up this, I think his talent increased as he went on. God gifted this man. You're the dude. I'm going to use you. You're going to make this. And he made it in such a way that they still don't know how he could have made the menorah. They really don't. Now, some say that he's a type of the Holy Spirit. He's to make us think of the Holy Spirit. Now, the weight here, a talent, would be about 130, 132 pounds weight, a talent of gold. And again, I don't know how they got the arms to stand up. Now, the dimensions of the menorah, they're not given at all. And I think it's because there's no limit on how brightly you could shine, right? There's no limits here. There's no directions, measurements, or whatever. No limit on how brightly you can shine. It's up to you. So it would vary. See, you know what? How clearly do you want to reflect the vine? That's all up to us. It's all up to each one of us. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee on the mount. So Moses must make all these exactly according to the pattern that the Lord gave him on the mount. And we could say, not Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, if you think about it. Because for the joy set before him, us again, Jesus Christ endured the cross because he saw the fruit, the blossom, that small bud maybe, you know, us. Paul in Romans said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that. While we were yet sinners. While I was out there doing all that crazy stuff, while I was out there not caring about him, doing whatever I was doing, I was an enemy of God. You know how many times I came close to dying? That was kind of crazy. But while we were yet sinners, he died for us. I like that. Anyways, these instructions on the one mount can be followed to the other mount. Remember, too, that the oil in the lamps represents the Holy Spirit. Oil is always a representation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring things, all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And you know what? When we study the Word together, we meet around the person of Jesus Christ. We do. He's here. And the Holy Spirit takes the things of Jesus Christ and illuminates them for us, to us. Like those lamps reveal the beauty of the lampstand. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who came to earth on our behalf and who ever lives to intercede for us right now in heaven. This is awesome to break this down and to look at it like this. You read through it, not really praying and not really studying and everything. You don't really know what's going on. But it all points to Jesus. You know, he says in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And you look at a chapter like this and you're like, where are you? Well, we just found out, didn't we? He's in there. You know what? I like that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word, if we're in it, all it can do is enlighten us, illuminate the truth, show us more about you, cleanse us, wash us, show mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's such a light. And Lord, we need to shine to illuminate you in a better way. Lord, may we shine in our lives. May we be the kind of witnesses here on earth that we give all the glory to you. And you do shine. There you go, right there. Lord, we want everyone to know about you. So those people around us, help us to shine in that way, to reflect your light back to you. And Lord, thank you that you are so represented here in this chapter. It's amazing to look at. Lord, the inner beauty that we can't even fathom, the inner beauty that you had, represented by the inner beauty of this tabernacle, doesn't even compare. And Lord, it's so amazing that you were so humble. Outwardly, you were nothing really great to look at, I guess, Lord. But on the inside, wow. And I can't wait to see you, Lord, we all can't, to see you as you really are. I know that we will desire that, Lord. We will desire you. We look forward to that day. Lord, and Lord, again, thank you for your grace and mercy. Bless us. Bless us tonight as we leave. Give us traveling mercies. And Father, again, I ask that you give us all the ability and you enable us to bless other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.